Well, this is a great time of the year to preach one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, I like Sunday evening congregations, not because they're bigger, but because they're hungrier. And we sort of get our appetite stirred up on a Sunday morning, and those who come back to church on Sunday evening, well, I know they're the hungry ones. So it becomes my task to give you some meat. Well, I assure you, as we wrestle tonight with this subject of why I believe in the virgin birth, we are dealing with a very deep, deep subject. Many men and women of God down through the years have paid a great price to defend the doctrine of the virgin birth. For some reason, the attack of liberals has been against this doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, you don't have to be an historian, never mind a theologian, to go back into the history of fundamentalism, the late 1800s, early 1900s, and the battle for this doctrine of the virgin birth. I'll give you a little bit of homework. Just go on a Wikipedia search for J. Gresham Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N, and you read the short biography of that man who stood for 30 years. He was a Greek scholar. He was involved in Princeton Seminary. He was in the Presbyterian Church of America. And when the battle was on for the truth of the Bible, its inspiration, and in particular this doctrine of the virgin birth, Gresham Machen was a giant of the faith. He knew his Bible. He knew the Greek language, and by that means was equipped to defend against anyone in that Presbyterian church, presbytery, or synod, to defend the doctrine of the virgin birth. But the sad outcome of his stand was that he was put out, both the seminary and the whole denomination. He in turn started what we know now as the Westminster Seminary in the Philadelphia area. And he also started what is now the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America. And the battle of the issue that was on was this doctrine of the virgin birth. He died relatively young. I have to say that because he died about my age. And it is believed by many that it was his standing for the truth that killed him. Because of the opposition that he faced, the loss of friendships, the tensions, the battles that it brought upon him, he died a relatively young man. Mind you, he wasn't married, so he didn't have the support of a wife. He didn't have one by his side to strengthen him and support him through the issue. The virgin birth, nevertheless, is one of the key doctrines that needed to be protected. And here is what, well, Machen and fundamentalists, and if you understand the history, Gresham Machen was a fundamentalist, but he was not a premillennialist. He was believed in Reformed doctrine, the Westminster Confession of Faith, hence he commenced Westminster Seminary and gave it that name that it might be a true reflection of the doctrines contained within the Westminster Confession of Faith. But here is what is recorded. The fundamentalists contended for five doctrines. One of them, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And here's what they said. I want to read it to you. It's a summary of what their defense was. It is an essential doctrine of the Word of God and our standards that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. The Shorter Catechism states, this is Question 37. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Now tonight I think it's profitable for us in this congregation, a few days before the Christmas season, to look at the issues of why we today believe the doctrine of the virgin birth. But before I go there, I want us to dig into what exactly do we mean when we talk about the virgin birth. Now, I made reference this morning that it is really more accurate to talk about the virgin conception than the virgin birth, because we know that in that stable that our Lord Jesus was born of Mary, really by a natural birth. The babe was in her womb. There was no extraordinary means to extract the baby from the womb. She went through the birth pangs, the pains of bearing a child, and in a normal manner that babe was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. So what do we mean when we talk about the virgin birth? Well, more accurately, we're talking about a virgin conception. And we're talking about Mary having never known a man. And that was her question to Gabriel. How can this possibly be? Having never known a man. And the answer is, what is impossible to man is possible with God. And so it was put into the realm of the supernatural. And you will read here in Luke 1:35 the answer that was given to Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee." Now I want you to notice that holy thing. That's important. "Which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Not the Son of Mary, though he was, but this states that he was the Son of God. So what do we mean when Mary conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit and God became flesh? Well, firstly, let's start at the beginning. There was no change in the Trinity whenever Jesus was born of Mary's womb. There are three persons in of the Trinity, and the body of Jesus did not make it four persons. Firstly, because what Jesus took and into union with himself was not another person, but a nature. And that's why it's important to see that the angel's word to Mary was that holy thing which shall be born of thee. The human nature of Jesus had no personality prior to union with Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So there is no change in the Trinity. The second thing to be very clear on is that it was the second person of the Trinity that took into union a human form. Not the Father, not the Son, but the second person, or the Logos, as he is described in John chapter 1. And so it was an added nature, not an added person. There are not four persons. There's an added nature to the personality of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. Also, the incarnation is very different from reincarnation. Because before that moment, when Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that human body began to form in her womb, before that moment of conception, there never was a body. There never was a physical nature, because God is spirit. God always was spirit. God the Father is a spirit. God the Holy Spirit is a spirit. And up to that moment of the incarnation, that conception in Mary's womb, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was also a spirit. But he took into union with his spirit nature a human nature. And so it is not reincarnation, because there was no body prior to this. Also, it is not a change of man ascending in some evolutionary faction, but rather it is God coming down to dwell with men and humbling himself into our nature. Also, we need to have it very clear in our minds when we talk about the virgin birth, the miraculous conception, that it was a direct work of creation. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit moved in creating power to produce that body in Mary's womb. And just as when God made Adam of the dust of the ground, God created Adam sinless. This is very important, because we believe in a sinless Savior, pure, perfect, untainted by sin. And when God made Eve, he took her from the rib or the side of Adam and fashioned woman who was sinless. This is before the fall. And what you have in the incarnation, the virgin conception, is a repeat of that creative work that took place in the garden when God created the first man and the first woman. We also need to realize that we mean by the virgin birth, by this incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the person, is 100% God, but he is also 100% man. No halfway to, halfway from position is tolerable. He is everything that God the Father is. He is everything that God the Holy Spirit is. And in his human nature, he's everything that you and I are. And that brings us to the point that he had self-awareness, consciousness, both as God and as man. Now, our puny little brains will never take it all in. But I can point you to scriptures where in one place, Jesus acted with all the characteristics of manhood. And in the very same chapter, he acted with the characteristics of Godhood. And sometimes Jesus acted as man. Sometimes he acted as God. Let's turn to one just for an example here, to John chapter 4 and verse 7. We have the account of the woman at the well. John chapter 4 and verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now we have to believe that Jesus genuinely wanted a drink, and he was thirsty. That's a human experience or feeling. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was weary. He needed rest, as humans do. Jesus went to sleep. We know that for sure in the back of the boat. Jesus needed to draw apart and find a seclusion to get alone with his Father and away from the crowds. Those are all human experiences. But also in John 4, if you go down to verse 14, when he talks to this woman, he says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so in this one encounter, this one conversation with this woman of Samaria, you will see the Lord Jesus acting humanly, thirsty, and yet he's offering to this woman, who no doubt had deep, deep spiritual need, water of life, eternal life. And in that he spoke as God. And so when we talk about the virgin birth, we talk about this unique personality of Jesus, the God-man. And that's the language of Christianity. It's the language of the gospel. We have a Savior who is God, but he's also man. And he is thereby perfectly, divinely equipped to be the Redeemer of his people, to represent us before God, and to become a sacrifice for us in his death. And that in his death, his blood is not just of human value, it is of infinite value. And so the person of the Lord Jesus, united to his humanity, is the perfect Savior whom we need. And of course, that's the great story of the incarnation. God sending his Son. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we come to why I believe in the virgin birth. And there are a number of things that certainly convince us. Because it was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. If you had someone that just bounced onto the scene at the beginning of the New Testament and said, I am this unique person, and nobody had any clue of such a person coming, well, we would have question marks galore. We would fill the notebook with questions. But we understand that this person that I've just sought to describe somewhat in theological terms, but in biblical context, this unique person, God, man, come from heaven, descending to be amongst men and to be the Redeemer of men. Was ever such a person expected in the world? Well, as we learned this morning, God was preparing the world to send his Son into the world for us. And right at the beginning, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. But there is a text that talks about the virgin birth. We'll go back to Isaiah 7:14, and it gets very specific. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where we have this reference to a virgin and a child, and certain things about this child which are supernatural. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold. This is something very unusual. It's not the average event in Jewish history. This is a singular sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now I assure you that the Old Testament prophets shook their heads when they wrote and studied what they wrote. This is one of the marvelous things about Old Testament prophecy. They were moved by the Spirit of God to write, and then they had to look at what they had written. What does that mean? How can it possibly be that a virgin shall conceive and bear his son, and his name shall be Emmanuel? You can see that God, through his prophets, was preparing Israel, his people, for the Messiah to come. And the sign, the evidence that he would be born of a virgin and he would be God in the flesh. Now remember, this was about 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And this promise was meant to be a tremendous encouragement to the downtrodden position of God's people. This prophecy actually was written before Jerusalem fell and before the people of God were carried off. And so, through all the trials and troubles of their days, they would cling to this promise. God would send a Savior, and this would be a sign. He would be born of a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel. Now, you can be absolutely sure that the modernists, the liberals, have battled heavy over this text. And they try to come up with, this is not just a virgin, this is a wrong translation. It simply means a woman. A woman shall conceive. And of course, that just knocks the whole thing flat, takes out of it the supernatural, and that's what liberals do. But men like Machen, those who knew their Bibles and were convinced of the importance of this doctrine, stood their ground. They would rather be thrown out of the church or the seminary and start anew than surrender the gospel of the Lord Jesus on these terms. Now, in defense of this word, by the way, very simple defense of it, the Hebrew word there is Alma. And when it was translated into the Greek Bible, about 300 BC, it was translated Parthenos. And in the Greek world, that was known as a woman or a girl of marriageable age, but one who is under the tutelage, the guardianship of parents, locked up, if you will, protected from the gaze of men, until the day of their marriage. And so the reference here is unquestionable. And in the Old Testament, this was the hope. This was the sign. This was the promise that God would one day send a Messiah to save his people. So the prophets of the Old Testament believed it. Mary herself believed in the virgin birth. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 38, and we'll find Mary's response. What is this young girl going to do with this news that she is to be with child without a man? Verse 38, Luke 1, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Now, in her youth, innocency, you might say, well, she was just being kind and gentle and accepting of this revelation that was given to her. But did she always believe? How did she believe when the child was born? How did she believe when the child was taken to the temple and Simon prophesied of the great things this child shall be for the rise and fall of generations and nations? Did Mary question and doubt? Surely we know that Mary, who knew Jesus best, all of her life believed, even right through to her dying day. Mary stood around the cross. Mary watched the Lord Jesus in his death. Mary heard those words of Christ, "It is finished." And she believed in that word. And we could go down the line to look at the song that she sang and the theology that she grasped. She understood that Jesus was her Lord, her Savior. If Mary didn't believe, we would have problems. But the fact that she believed, she becomes one of the strongest witnesses to the miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus. Then also Dr. Luke believed. We're reading the Dr. Luke's book. He was a medical doctor. I don't know how much medical training he had. I don't know how much knowledge he had, but he certainly was a man who was interested in these things. And he wrote the book on the incarnation. It's interesting when you compare Matthew's gospel, Mark, and John, you don't get these kind of details. You don't get the insight of the how and the when and the why of how can these things be. likewise on the death of the Lord Jesus. It is Luke who records the record of Jesus expiring on the cross and how his blood flowed out with blood and water. It was Luke that recorded those things, and he has done so here because he is an absolute believer in the facts, in the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus. And let me tell you, Luke didn't write casually. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. And you'll notice that he's writing to his friend here, Theophilus. And he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." We're talking about faith here. We're not talking about a quiz. We're talking about facts. We're talking about truth. "Even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses." So these were people who knew, and ministers of the word. "It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So Dr. Luke is a tremendous witness and a good reason why we can, without a shadow of doubt, accept the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of our Lord Jesus, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. He dealt with proofs. He dealt with witnesses, people that were alive. He interviewed them all. He heard their stories. He recorded Mary. And these things are recorded for our faith. Then I move on. I believe in the virgin birth tonight because the Lord himself believed in his own supernatural conception. Go to Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and you'll know the story of how the Lord Jesus got lost and his mother and father found him in the temple. And you'll remember that slip of tongue of Mary, and she said, "Your father, thy father, and I have sought thee sorrowing." That's Luke 1, verse 48. And of course, the Lord Jesus was in the temple. He was conversing with the learned there. And his response in verse 49, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Who did Jesus think his father was? Not Joseph, but his heavenly Father. Now, your margin might say what mine says here, that I must be about my Father's house. And the Lord Jesus, he was surprised. "How come it took you so long to find me? Surely you must have known where to find me. I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house." And if you look at verse 50, you'll notice how they missed the point. "They understood not the say which he spake unto them." And so they were a bit in the dark. And it tells us he went down with them and came to Nazareth, was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She continued a believer. And she accepted this rebuke of the Lord Jesus that he was going about his heavenly Father's business. Now, we're not going to do this tonight, but if you read through the gospel so often and in so many places, you will find the Lord Jesus talking and teaching about his Father. For example, when he went into the temple and he cleared out the money changers and he drove them out with a whip, he said to them, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And so it was just natural to the Lord Jesus to talk about God as his own Father. John 8, he says, "My judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that hath sent me." If you ask Jesus, "Where did you come from?" "I came from my Father in heaven." And he said that so often. Now, there is a very important one, John 8:19. I'd like to share this one with you. John 8, verse 19. Then said they unto him, "Where is thy father?" Oh, that was a great question, wasn't it? Could you imagine? That was just giving the Lord the platform. "Where is thy father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also." Now, I wasn't talking about the Joseph that once lived in Nazareth. Not at all. He was talking about his heavenly father. And as we're in John 8 here, go down to verse 28. "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And verse 38, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Now, that was the devil. Boy, what a sharp quip that was. My Father is the God of heaven. Your Father is of the devil. No mincing of words. No lack of pointed truth there. And then John 8:49. "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." And the last one, verse 54, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me." Now, can you answer the question? Did Jesus believe in his immaculate conception, his incarnation being conceived by the Holy Spirit? Did he consider Joseph, that carpenter in Nazareth, as his true earthly father? No. The whole ministry of the Lord Jesus was with the premise that he was the Son of the living God. We could look at the I Ams of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful study that would be. And then the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, the high priestly prayer, as he prayed to his heavenly Father. Let's look at the first few verses, John chapter 17. And a person who was not really the Son of God, a person who was merely the son of Joseph, well, he would be a great impostor to pray like this. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son." Did Jesus believe that he was the Son of God? Undoubtedly. "The hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." What language? Do you pray like that? Is this a prayer that you're to make your model? No. That would be sacrilege. That would be blasphemy for you or me to pray like this. And Jesus, who is the truth, and who knows that he's the Son sent from the Father, he prays in these terms, "Glorify me with the same glory that you have." This is the whole ministry of Jesus, the Son of God. And he said, "Father, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. In my Father's house are many mansions." This is the language and the ministry, the promises of the Lord Jesus. And then on the cross, when he cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Right to the cross, right to his dying hour, he ministered, prayed, and taught us that he is the Son of God. He believed with all his being that he was sent by God. And so I believe, and I'm not ashamed tonight to believe, that Jesus is indeed divinely conceived, supernaturally born of Mary. The Son of God, the Son of Mary, God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man, in one unique person who is now the perfect Redeemer. Now, what does the virgin birth mean to us? Well, God has given us a great Savior. It is no overstatement to say that God has given us a great Savior. He is perfect. He is the great High Priest. He is the one that is of our bone and of our flesh and of our nature. And He has grace, infinite grace, to save His people. We also have a sympathizing Savior. That was our theme in prayer meeting on Wednesday, that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He truly does know us. He is not a God afar off. He is not a king in a distant throne. But He came down into this cursed world. He took our nature. He bore our very lives, and He took us and our sins to Himself. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. He is the sympathizing Jesus. What else does it mean to us? That when we get to heaven, we're going to see the body of Jesus. We're going to see that same body that came from Mary's womb. The same body that walked and ministered. The same body that was crucified on the cross. And we'll see the nail prints in His hands and the riven tear in His side. It will be a glorified body, of course. It will be much more glorious than when He was on earth. At least on earth, the flesh hid His glory. We know that from the Transfiguration. In heaven, somehow, the glory will shine constantly through that beautiful body of the Lord Jesus. And then what really comforts our hearts, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is described there as the Lamb. I do not believe that we will see a lamb figure. We will not see wool and sheep's ears and cleats. We will not. The Lamb refers to the Redeemer. He's the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. It is in His body that we will worship Him. And the Lamb reminds us that we will worship Him because He was in that perfect body that He poured out redemption by His blood, His sacrifice. And that will be the focus of our worship and our praises for all eternity. And it will be our wonder for the eons of time in heaven, the wonder of the Lamb. And it began in Mary's womb. And this week we are going to enjoy the benefits of our Redeemer. Do you have peace with God tonight? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Are you on praying terms with the living God? That comes from the sacred, redeeming body of Jesus. Are you a child of God? That's because God sent His Son that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the wonder of it all. Oh, if only we knew our theology. If only we knew our doctrine. If only we knew what led behind those pregnant words, God made the Word to become flesh. Let us never lose the wonder of our Lord Jesus. Let's worship Him. I really mean that. Worship Him. Let's glory in Him. Boast in Him. Tell the world that He's our Savior and He lives within our hearts. What does the virgin birth mean to us? Everything. And like Machen, we would rather be put out of the church or out of the seminary than to stop preaching, teaching that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. To give that up, we lose our souls. To give that up, we surrender the gospel to modernism and the wicked devices of hell that's always against the light of the world. So let us pray for backbone. Let's pray for spiritual courage, that we will be counted amongst those who stood up for Jesus. And maybe this week, pray the Lord will give you that word that will glorify Him.